Our text this evening comes from Psalm 68. That's Psalm 68. Our text really is just going to be verses 1 through 3, but for context, I'll read the first 8 verses. Psalm 68, verses 1 through 8, I'll read. Before I read, let's ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Father in heaven, we come before you as those that walk in the dark, if not for the light of your word to shine. And so, O God, shine the light of your countenance upon us. Give light from your word. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. And open our consciences to be sensible to those things which whereof we are instructed from your word. And cause us by your Holy Spirit to walk in the ways which are revealed unto us in your word. We pray, O God, that you would raise our affections unto heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and that the same power that raised him from the dead would raise our affections, causing us to go in the way of your commandments for your own name's sake. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 68, verses 1 through 8. To the chief musician, a psalm or song of David. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows, God is in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Amen. Thus is the reading of God's word. Psalm 68, the psalm before us, really is a wartime song. In the first couple of in the first verse, David is drawing upon the words of Moses in Numbers chapter 10. When Israel was about to go out to the battle, and they sent forth the Ark of the Covenant before them, which represented the presence of God. And Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered." This song really is a wartime song of the church militant, the church on earth as she marches forth to battle. No, not with swords like Israel of old, but a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And we also know that the subject matter of Psalm 68 is Jesus Christ and his kingdom. In verse 18 of this psalm, we read, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also." And we know from the New Testament that this is referring to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, chapter 6 and onward quotes this passage and refers it to the ascension of Christ Jesus. And so really this is a psalm about us, the New Testament church, those that are under the kingship of Jesus Christ. We in this psalm are calling upon King Jesus to arise, to send forth his presence and to scatter his enemies, and to be present graciously unto his church. Israel of old, the church underage in the Old Testament, when they would go forth to battle, their victory was contingent not upon their military strategy, not upon the sharpness of their swords or their spears, but it was contingent upon the presence of God. And when they fell, when they lost to their enemies, it was not because their enemies were physically stronger or more intelligent. It was because they had sinned against the Lord and his presence had departed from them. Their victory, their success, as well as their failure, was contingent upon the presence of God with them. And this really typifies us as the church. Whether we are a church that is lively, full of the Spirit of God, seeing spiritual success, seeing conversions, having a faithful witness in an ungodly generation, or whether we are like those churches in Revelation that have a name that they're alive, but really are dead, is really dependent upon this, whether or not God is present in our midst. And so as we take up these words, as we look upon verses 1 through 3, we'll consider the following doctrine. And it's a simple one. Really just that we as the church are to petition God for his presence, which is a comfort to us and a terror to his enemies. The church is to petition God for his presence, which is a comfort to us and a terror to his enemies. And as we consider this theme of the presence of God, we want to ask ourselves a question. Is God's presence really a comfort to us, or is it a terror to us? In Malachi, a prophecy is given of Christ Jesus coming into his temple, the one that the nations seek, the one that Israel themselves sought after. And it says that he will suddenly come unto his temple, but it asks the question, who may abide the day of his coming? Who can stand in his presence? For his presence is like a refining fire and like a fuller's soap. You see, the presence of Christ brings with it an intensity. An intensity, for Christ is holy. And Christ works holiness in us. And he will, as it says in Malachi, purify the sons of Levi. That generation had seen a priesthood that was corrupted in their sins, going away in mere formality of religion. But when Christ would come, he would come and purify them, shake them off from the shackles of their sin, afflict them so that they would turn, and cleanse them so that they would walk in his ways. You see, the presence of God in our midst requires holiness. The presence of God in our midst might mean that we're going to be chastened for our sins. The presence of God in our midst is a thing that is very serious, very solemn. And so with the prophet, we ask ourselves the question, who can abide the day of his coming? And so as we take up these three verses, verses 1 through 3, we'll consider one point from each verse. From verse 1, we'll consider petitioning for the presence of God from verse 1. From verse 2, the power of the presence of God. The power of the presence of God from verse 2. And verse 3, rejoicing in the presence of God. Rejoicing in the presence of God. As we've said, this is a wartime psalm, a psalm wherein God's people look unto him as their only source of strength, and he alone who's able to drive away their enemies. You recall that Israel was not a great nation. God did not call them because they were the greatest of all nations, but really they were a tiny nation, a helpless nation. But God set his love upon them freely, and God empowered them by his presence to be able to conquer nations. This nation Israel, when they went into the land of Canaan and brought down the nations, it wasn't because they themselves were extraordinarily powerful, but it was because the presence of God was with them. And so through all these things, Israel learned by experience, and we learn from their example, that as the church militant upon earth, in order to, as it were, be effectual, to have strength, we require the presence of God. The presence of God. And again, the presence of God refers not to his omnipresence. We know that God is everywhere present at once, whether in hell or in heaven or on the earth, God is everywhere according to his essence. But we refer to a gracious operation. The presence of God referring to his comfortable presence, whereby he strengthens, comforts, and assures his people of his love and presence. This presence of God also to the wicked is a glorious and terror-striking presence. God is present at all times, but the wicked are not always sensible to it. They really are not sensible to it at all. But God can bring a vision or some manifestation of his presence as he did at times and cause them to be stricken with fear. You recall that the children of Israel had the presence of God going before them by in a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, which stayed back the hand of their enemies that pursued them. And so this presence of God, this empowering, this comforting presence is what we seek, what we petition. The psalmist says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. And we learn here a simple lesson, that we are to pray for God's presence. We're not to presume upon it, as we are wont to do. We are prone to take our theology and say, well, we know God is present everywhere. We know we're in the covenant of grace. We know we're good Calvinists. God is present with us. We sing the Psalms. We read the scripture. We partake of the sacraments. Surely God's presence is in all these things. But the word of God bears out a much different lesson, doesn't it? It shows us that we might have a name that we are living and yet really be dead. We might go through all the motions of religion and yet have God's active presence not present with us at all. Mere formality, mere rites and ordinances and rituals are not Christian in and of themselves. But it is when the effectual working of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit comes, making these things alive unto us, that is when really we are subjects of Christ's kingdom. For the kingdom of God consists not in food and drink, but in power. And yes, there is a real power in God's word, a real power in God's ordinances. But just as Israel of old was not to trust in the outward form, not to trust in the temple and in the sacrifices and in the priesthood. For because of their sin, we see a horrifying vision, don't we, in the book of Ezekiel. When the presence of the Lord departs from the Holy of Holies in the temple. And yes, they still have their temple, but God's presence has departed. And even earlier in Israel's history, they abused the Ark of the Covenant, which was to be a symbol of God's presence. And they presumed upon it. They thought, as long as we have the Ark, we really have God's presence. And so they didn't feel this need to petition. They didn't feel this need to pray for God's presence. And so when they went forth into battle, presuming upon God's presence, presuming because they had God's ordinance, the Ark of the Covenant, then God must surely, definitely be with them. And we see in the book of 1 Samuel that they were sorely mistaken, weren't they? They might have had the Ark, but because of their sin, because of their idolatry, they didn't have God's presence. And so for us as Christians, we learn a lesson. We might have the sacraments. We might be baptized. We might partake in the Lord's Supper. But these things aren't automatic, are they? They aren't working in and of themselves, but they are effectual through the working of the Spirit and received by faith. And so we must not trust merely in the going through of the forms and the motions of religion and of ordinances, but we must look unto God to make these things effectual. And so we have a pressing need to pray, to petition God for his presence. It starts, first of all, with an awareness of our necessity. Knowing that we can have the forms of religion and lack the power thereof, can't we? And so we pray unto God, praying that his word would be effectual to us, praying that his ordinances, his sacraments would be effectual and powerful unto us, praying that he would be present within his church in a powerful way, praying that he would make our witness effectual unto the converting of souls. Yes, if you've shared the gospel, whether with a family member or a coworker or a stranger on the street, you've probably had the experience of feeling like you're talking to a brick wall. And that's how it's going to be most of the time. But God can and does come in the power of his Holy Spirit and make the word effectual and bring it with a power of conviction so that it cuts open the heart of the hardened unbeliever and they are converted. That is what we seek. Yes, there's an inherent power in the word, but the Holy Spirit is to use the word and convert sinners in and by the word, with and by the word. And that is what we seek. We seek not only to bear witness, but we desire that God would come in his power to make our witness effectual unto the converting of sinners. And so it's something to pray for. It's something to be sought in prayer. Just as Israel of old had the temple, had the sacrifices, had the priesthood, but oftentimes lacked God's presence, it may be the case for us as well. And so we are to seek God's face. We're to seek his power. This power, of course, not merely so that we can advance in our numbers or advance in our reputation among the world, but really and chiefly so that we can be comforted, so that we can experience his love, so that we can see his kingdom advanced through the witness of his church. As we petition for God's presence, we petition not groundlessly, but because he himself has promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He himself has said, "The Lord is with you while you are with him. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." And now these things are not contradictory. For first of all, God's presence is in one sense always and ever with his church. That day of Pentecost that we have recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, it was a definitive pouring out of God's Spirit, a definitive demarcation of God's presence in the New Testament church, which has a certain kind of finality to it. God is present on the earth in his church. That is a fact that has been established in redemptive history. And we know this is true. And just as for the Christian that is really converted, always and ever has a seed of life in the work of regeneration, the Holy Spirit sustaining them, that is true. But the kind of presence that we're talking about is, once more, not merely that spark of life, that seed of life, but we're talking about that which equips the believer or equips the church unto acts, not merely of being on life support, but acts of bearing great fruit and acts of doing exploits, not in ourselves, but through the work of the Spirit in us. Yes, you might really be a Christian and yet not bear much fruit. You might really be a Christian and yet not be of much service to Christ or his church. And even your status as a Christian, because of your lack of fruit or lack of service, you yourself might have questions about your own assurance. And so we don't want to be merely life support Christians or a life support church. We want to be thriving. We want to be lively, bearing fruit, and going on forward, marching on in the power of God. It may also be the case that we have the forms, that we have the ordinances, we have the names, we have even a confession of faith that is sound and orthodox, but we have not tasted of the converting power of God. When we hear about sinners that come out of the world, that have their lives drastically changed and are filled with such joy and have such a burning desire to go forth into the world and to share Christ with others, and we scratch our heads at this. When we hear the idea that we can read the word and partake in sacraments and yet not have a lively presence of God in these things, and these things are foreign to us, it might be the case that we've not yet experienced that converting power of God. The Christian religion, the Christian faith, really does consist in this power, a power that draws men and women radically out of their depravity and brings them into the kingdom of light, takes them out of darkness and brings them into the comfortable countenance of Jesus Christ. If these notions are totally foreign to us, we've got to seriously wrestle with the question of whether or not we are merely hypocrites, merely Christians in name only, or whether indeed we have been gripped by that power, that converting power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, whatever the case may be, we are to petition for God's presence in the church. Petition for God's presence in the church. And notice the effect of it. Let God arise. The imagery here is God getting up off from his throne and coming down from heaven so that his enemies are scattered. We see a similar petition in Isaiah chapter 64. In Isaiah 64, the prophet says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations might tremble at thy presence." This petition to let God arise and let his enemies be scattered, it's asking God to come forth and to make his power and his name known unto his enemies so that they are scattered and that those that hate him flee before him. And so that really brings us to our second point, the power of God's presence. Verse 2 says, "As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God." When God comes in his power and in his presence, there's an effect of not only of comfort to the believer, but also of terror to the unbeliever. We read in the New Testament that God has not given us the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of joy and peace and of a sound mind and so on. But what we often miss is that that spirit of bondage is the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to come and to bring the word of God with convicting power, to bring the sinner under a sense of bondage under the law, to feel the weight of the law's curse. The sinner, and yes, even the reprobate sinner that will never be converted, may have this common operation of the Spirit, as our confession puts it. This is exactly what happened in the case of King Ahab. Ahab, perhaps the most wicked king in all of Israel's history, when he heard the word of the Lord, it came with a convicting power and brought him to his knees so that he went softly and daintily in fear of God's judgment. So was the case also with Judas as well. The Holy Spirit does, in fact, bring the word of God in the power of conviction even unto the unconverted. You see, the natural man, in and of himself, when he hears the word, it's merely words. It's merely myths and fables, things of a Stone Age people that has no relevance for themselves today. But God can bring his power, bring his word in power upon the conscience of any man, so that they are brought low, so that they are brought into a feeling of a consciousness, rather, a sensibility to their being under the covenant of works and under the curse of the law. This is one of the common operations of the Spirit that our confession refers to. And so we desire, of course, we desire for all those that hear the word to be converted, but at the very least, for the enemies of the Lord to hear the word and for them to have a sense of conviction, a sense of God's power and presence in it, so that they would be humbled. And this really is a necessary step in conversion, isn't it? To first of all feel the weight of sin, to first of all feel the convicting power of God's word, to hear, as it were, the bad news of the curse of the law before receiving the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the power of God's presence is that when God is present, when God is present in his church militant, so the wicked, those that hate God, his enemies, are driven away like smoke. Look, for example, at the church in America. How do the enemies of God view the church? Do they not rise up with mockings? Do they not see us merely as bigots and fools that follow a Stone Age religion? Well, if and when the Lord Jesus Christ pours out his Spirit in a powerful way to empower our witness against an ungodly generation, we can expect and rightfully pray for that our witness, that God would be so present with our witness that the unbelieving world would either convert or melt away like wax before a fire because of the effectual working of God's word in and through the witness of his church. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Now think of the unbeliever, the atheist hardened in his sin. What does he say? He says, I don't fear God. If God exists, then I'll stand before him on judgment day and say, go ahead and send me to hell. All the fun people are down there anyways. I'm going to have a good time. Now, we know that God is present everywhere. God is even present in this man, giving him breath and sustaining his being. But when this special presence, this powerful presence of God is made known unto this man, this atheist, this mocker, will he be able to say such things? On judgment day, will he be able to say such foolishness and blasphemy? No! He will melt like wax. He will melt like a candle before the sun. As the greatness and the majesty, the glory of God is made known unto him, and he realizes the God against whom he has spoken and sinned, and he will perish at the presence of God. You recall perhaps in the book of Revelation how the nations fled, and they cried out and said for the mountains to fall on them because of the wrath of the Lamb. God's presence brings with it this power that it not only empowers and strengthens his church, but it terrifies his enemies and causes them to perish, to melt like wax. And so really this presence of God is a terror because God is so holy, God is so pure and just in his being that as the wicked see this radiant light of God's presence, they must be fearful. They must realize their weakness. They must realize their fragility before the Almighty God. And so God's presence really is a terror unto the wicked in this way. But unto us, unto those that call upon the name of the Lord, verse 3, we rejoice in God's presence. We rejoice in God's presence. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. To the righteous, to those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God's presence is a comfort. It's a source of joy. Yes, even Judgment Day itself will be a day of rejoicing and gladness for those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang this earlier, didn't we? Or we're singing it later this evening in Psalm 96. It says, in verse 11 of Psalm 96, let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad, let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. And the sentiment is really throughout all the Psalms and the Scriptures. The righteous shall rejoice when they see the judgment. Yes, God's coming in his judgments, God's manifestation of his presence on the day of judgment will be an occasion of rejoicing for God's people. It's not a day of terror to us. It's a day of rejoicing. For we are those, we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we who have seen the sight of our sin and run unto God in Christ, placing our faith in him for the remission of sins. We who trust in Christ Jesus long for this day, in fact. Yes, we have a love for our unbelieving friends and family members and our unbelieving neighbors, and we desire to see them converted. And we work towards that end. But on that day when the saints are raised and we are all glorified, we will so be united to God in his justice and all of our affections and desires in harmony with his will. We will rejoice even in the finality of his judgment on that last great day, so that even our loved ones upon the earth formerly, those relations being dissolved on that last great day, will be able to even rejoice as God takes judgment upon them. Just as we read in the book of Revelation, that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever in the presence of the angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And when God brings his judgment upon Babylon, we hear the host of heaven say, Amen. And worship God for it. The presence of God, even his presence in his judgment, is an occasion for rejoicing for God's people. An occasion of rejoicing. And really, a reason for this, a principal reason for this, is because we desire God's glory. We desire the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Yes, we share the gospel, and we ought to share the gospel out of a love for our neighbor. But also, we ought to desire to see King Jesus receive the inheritance that is due unto his name. We ought to desire to see all men, women, and children upon the face of the earth, families and households, nations and kingdoms, fall before King Jesus and worship him and give him that which is due unto his name. And as we adore and worship our King, as our mediator King Jesus, we desire also to see his name vindicated in the earth. Those that set themselves against the Lord, those that mock at his kingdom, those that rebel against his word. We desire that if they do not repent, if they do not turn, that Christ would do just as it says in Psalm 2, to shatter them like a potter's vessel. We desire the advancement of Christ's kingdom. This really is implied in our prayer, in the Lord's prayer, isn't it? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in the earth. As we pray for the Christ's kingdom to come, we're simultaneously praying for the scattering of the kingdom of darkness and for an execution on the appointed day of God's justice. In Psalm 58, we read, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily there is a God that judgeth in the earth. God's judgment, God's vengeance against the wicked is an occasion for rejoicing to the righteous, to the believer, because it is a vindication of God's name. So long as the wicked think that there's no judgment, think that there's no accountability for their sin, they mock God and they are hardened in themselves. But as God brings his judgment, then God gets glory upon the wicked. And we desire to see even that which is written in Romans chapter 9, to see indeed the vessels of mercy fitted for God's grace, to see God glorified in them, but we also desire to see the vessels of wrath destined for destruction, vessels suited for the sword of God's justice to be unsheathed upon them. We desire to see that as well, ultimately, not because we're more righteous, knowing, of course, that we are of the same sinful mass of humanity that, as anyone else, but looking outside of ourselves and looking unto God in his glory, we desire to see him glorified in the earth. And so that question I ask, God's presence, is it a joy to you or is it a terror to you? Think about it on this level. If the Lord were to come in the power of the Spirit and anoint your pastor in a special way so that he were to bring the word of God really in the power of the Spirit, so that Christ's presence is made known in his preaching and the convicting power of sin is at work, is that something really that you would desire? Would you really want to sit under Christ Jesus preaching, for example? Don't you know that Christ, in his preaching, was very direct in confronting sin? He would look even at the sins of his hearers in that moment and confront and rebuke them. Remember his first sermon after his public ordination as mediator, after his baptism, in Luke chapter 4. The people were murmuring against him after he preached. And what did he do? He directly confronted their sins, and they wanted to kill him. They couldn't stand his presence. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Christ, when he comes in the power of his Spirit, is like a refining fire. And we might say in theory that we desire that. But if we're honest with ourselves, our flesh doesn't desire the refining presence of Christ because it comes with conviction of sin. It comes and stirs up that same reaction that it had in Luke chapter 4, where after they heard his preaching, they wanted to throw him down from a cliff and kill him. But if we're able to receive the word, if the Spirit comes and softens our heart, causes us to see not only the conviction of our sin, but also the gracious offer that's made in Christ Jesus, then of course his presence, even his presence in the convicting power of preaching, is something to rejoice in, something to be desired. Yes, Christ searches the hearts and the reins. He looks into the recesses of your mind and sees your secret sins and the ways in which your mind is alienated from God. Things that you won't even express in words. Things that no one else knows. And he shines the light upon all those things as he brings the word of God to bear upon your conscience. But and if we're able to see that he does this for our own good, so that we would come out from a state of hardness, a state of blindness and ignorance and self-destruction, and receive of his restorative grace, then we will see that this is something to be rejoiced in. You see, the gospel is an offensive message for this reason precisely. Because the gospel comes and it says that you are so foul, you're so wretched in the sight of God, that the only way that you could be accepted as his child, received into heaven, is through the death of his own son. And that is why, although you might offer freely forgiveness of sins, eternal life, eternal pleasure in heaven, sinners will be offended at this message because they want to stand in their own righteousness, think that they're quite all right, even to the church. This was the issue when Jesus came. They said, we are the children of Abraham. How dare you bring these accusations against us? We could say the same thing. We are baptized. We are reformed. How could you say that we have that kind of vile sin in us? That is the offense of the gospel. But the gospel, to those that receive it in humility, stirs up a rejoicing in us, doesn't it? Because we acknowledge, yes, we are vile sinners. Yes, even as professing Christians, we have so much vileness, so much sin, enough to damn us to hell, that even all of our precious, our best works, there's yet enough sin to condemn us before God. And yet we continue to sin in ways that oftentimes we're ignorant of, in ways we're desensitized to, and we stand constantly in desperate need of the blood of Jesus to cleanse us of our sins. And to give us a standing before God, even as Christians. But when we latch on to that hope that we have, that through Christ's blood, we have a standing before God, that through him, all of our failings, even the corruption of our nature, is pardoned, and he works a cleansing in us. It's an occasion for great hope. When we see that Christ offers with open arms himself freely, that we would be satisfied, it's a cause for rejoicing. And so again, I ask, is the presence of God, is the news of the gospel, is it a cause for terror and offense, or is it a cause for peace and rejoicing in your own soul? If indeed you've received of the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace, it ought to be a cause of rejoicing. And even as a Christian, you ought to be ever mindful of your inward corruption that causes you daily to be in need of Christ's righteousness. The gospel is not a one-time transaction in which you think, I did that when I was 16 or when I was 22, whatever time that I first believed, and now I go on in my own works. Now I'm a pretty good person. Now I do all the things. I'm keeping myself clean. I'm different from the world. No. Yes, you are prepared in the good works, and through the Holy Spirit, Christ is doing good works in you, and you're doing good works through him, yet you have a constant need for the gospel, a constant need of an application of Christ's blood to pardon you of your sins. And so your faith in Christ is not to be in the recesses of your mind, but in the forefront, actively rehearsing the gospel to yourselves and walking by faith day by day. For you stand in desperate need of Christ's righteousness. And if ever you're found without Christ's righteousness, you'll be found naked. You'll be found without a wedding garment. And so we ought to be ever mindful of our need for Christ. And being mindful of our need for him, being mindful of what wonderful things we have in him, we rejoice at his presence. Yes, even in his presence when he comes in the conviction of sin. For he is precious to us. To you, therefore, that believe, he is precious. Precious for his work. Precious even for his convicting work. And of course, precious for his work of reconciliation. So that we now, who with the world would have been terrified at the presence of God, can rejoice in his presence. Amen.